Lord, again we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for thy goodness to us today, for thy provision for us, we praise thee. And now as we come to open thy word, we ask as we deal with the subject of the Passover that thou warm our hearts again as we think of the tremendous fact that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So grant thy blessing, Lord, we pray, in thy lovely name. Amen. Now, what we're going to read is in the book of Exodus, because we read this afternoon the seven feasts of Jehovah, and in fact the reference in the chapter 23 of Leviticus is only brief to this particular feast. So to get the background of it and get what the feast is all about, we're just going to go back to that well-known passage in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be treading well-known ground here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year to you, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. He shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw or nor sodden at all with water, but roast the fire, his head with his legs, and with his pertinence thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning he shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 21, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that he shall keep this service. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed through the houses of the children of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. The people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded, commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, whom when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Foreigner, the hired servant, shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. I shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And so we have the account, historical account, of the Lord's Passover. Now, you know, the Passover obviously was connected vitally with the departure from Egypt. And of course, the Passover speaks of the death of Christ. And the Passover was followed by a separation from Egypt. And interestingly enough, there is a scripture which indicates that that separation is closely linked with the salvation of God. The Epistle of the Galatians, in the first chapter, tells us that Christ died for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And so in that sense, the salvation of God, his death, or the death of Christ, is connected with salvation, with separation. And Passover was for all the Lord's people. You will notice in verse 42 that it says it's much to be observant of the Lord to bring them out from the land of Egypt, and was to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generation. So it was to be observed by all the Lord's people. But you notice in verse 45, it was not for the foreigner, nor the stranger, or the hired servant. Now, we don't celebrate the Lord's Passover, but we do celebrate the Lord's Supper. And just as this was not for the foreigner and the stranger, when I read the epistle to the Ephesians, I read that I am no longer a stranger and a foreigner, since I've trusted Christ as Savior. But it must imply that everybody who isn't is a stranger and a foreigner. And consequently, the Lord's Supper is not for those who are strangers and foreigners, those who never trusted Christ as Savior. Now, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Passover, was associated with an appointed center. And if you turn with me for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, we will notice what that appointed center is. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 5. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover, even at the going down of the sun, at the season when thou comest forth out of Egypt. So the Passover was to be celebrated and kept at the place where God shall choose to place his name. And of course, the appointed center which you and I have in relation to the Lord's Supper is a person, and that person is Christ. And he indicates what the appointed center is when he says to us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this was a memorial feast, and you will notice in verse 14, he says, in this day shall be for to you a memorial. When you turn over to the next chapter, you will notice in verse 3 of the chapter 13, again, he talks of it as a memorial. He says, remember this day in which he came out from Egypt. And then again, of course,
down in verse 8, you notice that he talks about it showing thy son in that day. This is what happened when we came out of Egypt. So there is a sense then in which the Passover feast was a feast of remembrance, a feast of memorial. Which brings me to the point that when we break bread and we come to the Lord's Supper, which is our corresponding feast, that too is a remembrance feast, a memorial feast, if you like. The question which we ask then is, well, what do we remember? And the answer which is given so often to that is that we remember the Lord's death. I suggest that that's part of the answer, but it isn't what the text says. Because what the text says is this, that the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember the Lord's person. And all that is involved in the Lord's person. So you have a very wide spread before you. We remember me, he said. But then, of course, inevitably, when we come to remember him, the fact is that in so doing, the very act of keeping that particular feast, we show forth, it says, his death. And, you know, when I come to remember the Lord, and our brother was telling us about the occasion when he first went to the Lord's Supper, and it was moving for him, and I've had that experience, so I was brought up in the Christian home. I've probably related to you in the past when I was unable to get the Lord's Supper for a year and a half, and then was able to meet with Arab Assembly in Beirut, and the profound effect it had upon me. Well, you know, when you come to the Lord's Supper and you see there the emblems, bread and wine, separate, speaking of a violent death, if that does not move our heart to worship and to praise and adore, then there is something which is wrong with our hearts. We must be dead. You know, we were talking about false fire and working up enthusiasm, that sort of thing. But of course, that's one thing, and if you try to work something up, well, that's not what God wants. But I tell you, that does not mean that emotion shouldn't be shown. And I've been in meetings where men have cried. And why not? After all, when we remember what caused him to go to Calvary and what caused such a sacrifice, our sin, then it should move us. And so when we look at that, if there's any sort of feeling in us as we remember his death, because we show forth his death, his passion, then we should be moved to worship and adore him. So we remember his person and we remember his passion. But you know, the fact of coming to the Lord's Supper and breaking bread is something which is for a time. Maybe this Sunday, perhaps Lord's Day, if we are spared, it may be the very last time that you and I will break the bread. Because it may be that he'll come and we won't need to have bread and wine, we'll have the reality with us, or we'll be with the reality. And that's indicated, isn't it, when it says, do this until I come. And so inevitably when I meet with my brethren and sisters back there in Penarth in South Wales, there is this remembrance also to my mind. And that is the remembrance of his parousia. And he's going to come again. And I'm going to see the king in all his beauty. So I remember his person. I remember his passion. And I remember his parousia. That's his coming again. All right. Well, this here was a remembrance, was a feast of remembrance, the Lord's Passover. Now, it's referred to the Lord's as the Lord's Passover in the text, and it also was the Lord's, referred to as Lord's Passover in chapter 23 of Leviticus, where we read earlier this afternoon. The first Passover was one of redemption.
The annual Passover which followed was one of remembrance. Now, in the first Passover, participation was unconditional. All Israelites. In the second Passover, there were strict conditions. The Passover was for Israelites, and Israelites who had been circumcised. So that when you come into the book of Joshua, you will find that before they celebrate the first Passover in the land, Israelites, males, are circumcised at Gilgal. Ceremonial defilement prevented Israelites from participating. Now, no offering was made at the first Passover. But in the second Passover and the annual Passover, no one was to appear before the Lord empty. There were severe penalties upon not keeping the feast. And we read in the book of Numbers that if an Israelite failed to keep the feast, the book of Numbers says that he was cut off from his people. I wonder how we face that. You know, I sometimes find that attendance at meetings is sad. And sadly enough, I find that there is a tendency occasionally to decry attendance at meetings. Though I remember that the Word of God says, not forsaking the assembling of oneself together. But how sad if we neglect to turn up to the Lord's Supper and fail to do what He commands us to do. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And when you read the record of the Lord's Supper as given by the Apostle Paul in the Corinthians, you will notice that it's all peremptory commands. Do, remember, take, and so on. They are commands. And if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Well, if they neglected the keeping of the feast and incurred Jehovah's displeasure. Now let's have a look at this particular historical record that we've got here of the Passover. Let's just pick out one or two things. Now, the run-up to this particular Passover, the historical Passover, by which they were delivered out of Egypt, the run-up to that is a series of plagues. And in those plagues, it was the Egyptians who were judged, and the Israelites were free from them. But now, in this particular one, whereas Israel had been exempt up until now, in this one, Israel's firstborn, as well as Egypt's firstborn, were involved in the sweeping judgment. So it wasn't just Egypt's firstborn which were under threat of death, it was Israel's as well. And there was only one way to escape it, and that was by blood, by the shedding of blood. Reminds me, of course, that all were under the judgment of God, and that there's only one escape from that, and that is through the blood of the Lamb. And God's claims and Israel's needs were met by one and the same, the blood of the Lamb. That was the foundation of everything. On the overhead this afternoon, I had indicated that this particular feast indicated new life. A nation started its national life at this particular occasion. And that's where new life starts, with redemption. New life begins. The life of Israel as a nation began with redemption. And your spiritual life and mine began with redemption. It began just there. And the blood was the foundation of it. And so the day, this particular day, which you read about in this chapter, marked the beginning of their history as God's redeemed people. Now, when you look at the feast of Passover incident, there are one or two things I think we need to notice. Central to this picture is the Lamb. must be. With the lamb, there is the shedding of blood. So we need to look at that. And then, of course, with all that, there is the promise of God. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, so there's the word of God. And last of all, there is the feast, which they celebrated indoors whilst the destroying angel passed through the land. So let's look now at what it says here. In verse 3, it tells them that they are to take a lamb. And that lamb, we are told, in verse 5, is to be without blemish. Now, there are two simple things which are being stated in that. When it says a lamb, it is referring to its unresisting innocency. It's a lamb. And, of course, it refers to Christ. He was the Lamb of God. And it refers to the fact that he is led, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. I think sometime earlier I might have referred to the fact that when John pictures that in his gospel, he says, concerning the Lord Jesus, that they led him from Caiaphas's hall, and they led him from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, unresisting, as a lamb. And then, of course, there is this, the second thing about it, is its spotless purity. He was without blemish. And so the Apostle Peter writes that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the interesting thing when you come to verse 6 is it says that the lamb was to be kept for 14 days of the month. So during those 14 days, it was scrutinized, and it was scrutinized to see if there was any blemish in it. If there was none, it was the lamb which was slain. And I remember that when the Lord Jesus was here, men scrutinized him. You know, there are so many occasions in the Gospels when he would enter a room or enter the synagogue or enter the temple, and it would say, and they watched him. And they watched him. They scrutinized him. They watched his actions. Watch what he did. They sought to trip him up, to find some flaw and fault in him. And as he walked through those years of public testimony, in the public eye, there was nothing that they could find wrong with him, so that he could say to them, and which of you convinceth me of sin? And so here was someone who was brought before the eye of men, and there was no legitimate accusations he could bring against him. And he was under the eye of God, and God was infinitely pleased in him. But then, of course, the interesting thing about this particular verse 6 is this, that it says, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Shall kill it? It? Well, there were thousands and thousands of lambs slain that night. There were 2 million Israelites. There were thousands of lambs slain. Why kill it? Why not say kill them? Well, simply because in God's thoughts, there was always ever but one lamb. And that was God's lamb, his lamb. And it tells us all what occurred, the congregation of Israel. And I'm reminded that every sinner had a hand in the death of Christ. For all the world was gathered, was represented on his cross, was it not? And when Peter speaks of it, he says to his fellow countrymen, you, he, by the hand of lawless men. The word lawless men indicates men without the law, which would be Gentile hands. He, by Gentile hands, crucified the Lord of life and glory. The world was implicated. Now,
not only does it say these things about the lamb as to what it should be, but there's an interesting little point about it at the end of the chapter, and it says in the handling of this lamb and what was done to it in verse 46. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 46 which says, "Neither shall he break a bone thereof." So no bone of this lamb was to be broken. And that too I find interesting, because that reappears in our New Testament. Let's turn, shall we, just for a moment, just to pick it up, and you'll know where it occurs. It occurs in John chapter 19, John's Gospel, in the 19th chapter of John, and you will notice it in verse 33 of John 19. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. One of the soldiers of the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, know that he saith to that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And so there it is. You know, there is a verse in the Psalm, of course, Psalm 34, which says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So it could refer back to that. But I believe that here it refers further back than Psalm 34. It refers back to the type of the Passover lamb, where it says no bone of him should be broken. After all, when you read this particular gospel, how does the gospel start? With what picture? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that's the picture you start with. And here at the end of the book, you have the picture of the lamb again. No bone of him shall be broken. Of course, the passage you will know before us three times uses the word "fulfilled." He was compelling them whilst on the cross in his absolute sovereignty to fulfill the Holy Scriptures. And so they cast the lots for his raiment, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He cried, "I thirst," that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And now, even after he expired, here is the phrase, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. "A bone of him shall not be broken." I would also point out to you before I leave this, that the next verse says, and another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." But in this occasion, it does not say that that Scripture is fulfilled. That little phrase is missing. And the phrase is missing because that Scripture is yet to be fulfilled. "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And one day Israel will gaze upon him, and they will see the wounds in his hands. And they shall gaze upon him whom they have pierced." Now, as I read here, you never read in the text of a lamb being too little for the house. What you do read of is of a house being too little for the lamb. You see, there's enough in Christ, the heart and mind, to fill. But there's sufficient in his death to meet the need of every poor lost sinner who turned to him. And the lamb was slain in the eve. You know, often thought of this. You know, sun goes down rapidly in the east, in the Middle East. The lamb was slain in the evening. And there couldn't have been much time before the destroying angel came through the land. So there was no time to spare. It was an urgent matter. Now, let's just, having thought of the lamb, let's just take up the point of the blood. Now, it wasn't the lamb, though it was without blemish, that wasn't the means of the salvation of the firstborn. It was the blood shed which secured the salvation of Israel's firstborn. But it wasn't sufficient that it was shed, it also had to be
applied. And typically, the death of the lamb furnishes the ground on which God can justly pardon. But the sprinkled blood indicates that the firstborn had trusted the word of God and accepted it for himself. Now sometimes, you know, people get confused in this, and I noticed that when some books, children's books, are confused in this one when they talk about God passing over them and so on. And very often the idea is given that God passed through and destroyed the firstborn, but he didn't. You see, there were two abroad in Egypt that night. There was God, and there was his destroying angel. That destroying angel, of course, which is heard of elsewhere. Heard of in 2 Samuel 24, where David sinned and he put himself into the hand of God, and thousands in Israel perished, and the destroying angel stopped at the threshing floor of Orona, the Jebusite. God sent his destroying angel throughout one other night when he wanted to teach a despot a lesson. A despot had challenged whether the God of who was Jehovah could deliver his people. And God sent out just one of his vast army and destroyed an army of 185,000. And here God sends his destroying angel to the land, and he will destroy all the firstborn in Egypt. But the question arises then is, why didn't he destroy Israel's firstborn? And the answer is that he dare not enter the house of the Israelites where the blood was sprinkled on the door, post, and lintel. He dare not enter there. Now, he dare not enter for two reasons. The first reason he couldn't enter, as he passed through the land, was because when he saw blood upon the lintel and the doorpost, it conveyed a message to him. And the message was that death had already done its work. That in fact, an innocent victim had died for the one who was under sentence of death, but had died in his stead. And that death had once been already executed. The innocent had died in the place of he who was under the sentence of death. And so the sentence, justice, was satisfied. And you know, when I think of that, I'm so glad that having trusted Christ as Savior, death has already done its work, and I'll never be called into question for my sin, because an innocent substitute died instead of me. And God, who's just, cannot punish me for sins for which he's already judged his Son. I don't know whether you sing it here, but there's a hymn in the hymn book back home which beautifully expresses that. It says, from whence and fear these unbeliefs? If God, my God, has put to grief his spotless Son for me, can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that load of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? Lord, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, once at my bleeding shoot his hand, and then again at mine. Praise God, the price has been paid, the penalty exacted, and we will never be called into question for it. But then, secondly, of course, he dare not enter for another reason. And that is because God was there. That's why. You see, what the Lord said was, and he says it here in verse 13, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not pass by, but pass over. The passing through the land was in judgment. That was by the destroying angel. But the passing over was in mercy and deliverance. And the destroying angel dare not enter because the Savior God hovered over the door. Now, I want you to just turn with me for a moment to get that picture, because you get the picture in the prophecy, just to see the picture which is in mind here. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. Well, let's just get the context of it to see what the Lord is talking about here. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. They look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise. Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down. They shall all fall together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion, roaring on his prey when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds fly, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Now the background to all this is this, that the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrian, was sweeping down, and there were some wiseacres in Judah, who thought that to defend themselves against this vast Assyrian army, they needed to get help from the nation of Egypt. And they wanted horsemen, and Egypt had horsemen, and they wanted chariots, and so they applied to Egypt for help. And they thought they would deliver themselves because they would have help from Egypt. And what the prophet does is he says, well, you go to Egypt for help. Why don't you trust in the Lord? Why don't you trust in horsemen and chariots? They let you down. Why don't you trust in the Lord? And ironically, in verse 2, he says, well, you know, you're thinking that you are wise, but God also is wise, isn't he? And there's that, just that little bit of irony there. And he eventually points out in verse 3, incidentally, that their help was from men, whilst he was God. And I like what he says in verse 3, because notice what he says, when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helped shall fall, that's the Egyptians, and they that are helped, that's they themselves, shall fall under together. And the picture which you have is of God just flipping his hand like that, you see. And what happens when he flips his hand like that, those who help and the armies of Judah collapse. Ain't God only just about to do that? And then he says, you know, God is going to protect Jerusalem. And this is how he describes it. And it's a very unusual figure. He says, just like a lion, you've got a lion, and he's got his prey. And the shepherds come, and the lion is faced by these shepherds, and the shepherds are trying to frighten the lion away from his prey, and all that happens is the lion fixes his giant paw upon his prey, and he looks at the shepherds and he growls and he frightens them away. And says the verse, that's just what I'm doing. What I'm going to do. I'm going to be just like that lion, God says. And I'm going to put my paw on Jerusalem because it's my city. And whatever armies come against it, I'll roar against them. Now that's a frightening figure, but that's what he said. I believe the interpretation of that still lies in the future, of course. But he certainly encouraged them in relation to the armies of Sennacherib. And then he says, and he uses the second figure, as birds flying. Now he has mother bird in view. A bird flying over its nest to protect its nestlings. He says, as birds flying, so the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. And it's the same word, of course, as is used in Exodus 12. You know, the mother bird fluttering over the fledgling nest to keep the fledgling safe. It's the Hebrew word pasach, and there it is. God was hovering over Jerusalem to protect it. But years before, he had hovered over just like that, over every blood-sprinkled door to deliver the firstborn. And so it was then that God delivered his people in that way. Now, one other point I want you to notice, please, before I leave this subject of the blood, you'll notice what it says here concerning the basin, verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Strike in the lintel, and the two side posts of the blood that is in the basin. And so we got the word basin. And I would venture to say that most children's picture books, which picture this, will give you the picture of a basin. And he is holding a basin, and the child is, and the father is putting his hyssop in, and bang, bang, bang. But is that what it means? Because the word basin is a very interesting word. It's found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let's turn to where it is found. We're going to turn to Judges for a moment. Judges chapter 19. Well, Judges chapter 9 is a terrifying story. It's of a man who went to this city with his concubine, and they came banging at the door. Some lewd, violent men, and he threw out his concubine. And when they'd finished with her, she staggered back to the house and died on the doorstep. And verse 27 tells us what happened. And her lord rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of his home. And her hands were upon the threshold. Now the word threshold is the same word as basin here. It's the same word. And you can understand that, in a sense. Because in the soft limestone stove, many feet would have crossed over the threshold and trod on the stone, and there would have been a declivity made in the stone. A basin. And when you see that, how easy it would have been for the, and how simple, and God makes things simple, how simple it would have been for God, for the father to have brought the lamb and cut its throat, which would be in the manner of slaying it, there at the threshold, so that the blood flowed into the threshold basin where it was worn. And all he had to do was, and the son was cut. The son. The firstborn son in the house. Yeah. So, I believe that that is what the intention is. You know, it isn't intended, of course, in the hymn, and it doesn't draw a true parallel But there it was, but on the lintel, on the top, and on the basin. And though it isn't exact parallel, I am reminded of the hymn which says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." Now, their salvation depended upon what God saw. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that meant, of course, you would pass over in deliverance. But their assurance of salvation depended upon what God said. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And assurance depends upon the word of God, not on feeling and not on fears. Let's go inside the door now. You've got the blood on the lintel and all the rest of it, so let's just see what's happening inside before we finish. There's a bit of a feast. Well, what happened was that lamb was taken in and leaven was put out. That's it, isn't it? Because when Christ is in, evil should be cast out. If we let Christ in as the one on whom our souls feed, then of course that goes on the way to putting evil out of our lives and experience. Now they were to eat of the lamb to give them strength for the journey. And, you know, eating of the lamb really is a picture, isn't it? Because it's symbolic of the faith that appropriates the death of Christ. In the Gospel of John, there are two little verses which are connected. They seem to be similar. There is a different purport. And in the 54th verse of chapter 6, it says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," it has nothing to do with the breaking of bread or anything like that. This is actually partaking in faith of Christ, is trusting in Christ. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." And this is what happens when we come and trust Christ as Savior. In faith, we have eternal life. But then, in verse 56, he says, "He that eateth my flesh," and by that he means a continuous eating of his flesh and drinking my blood, "dwelleth in me and I in him." So you have two pictures of an initial coming to Christ and trusting him, and then a continuous feeding upon him. Well, faith appropriates the death of Christ and feeds upon him. Trusted him as Savior, and then feed our souls upon him. And if we learn to do that and give him place in our hearts and our lives, then everything that is contrary to his holy mind and will, we will learn to abhor and eschew. So here then is the family eating their lamb within the house, feeding upon the slain lamb which had been roasted with fire. When it says roasted with fire, incidentally, it indicates that the lamb passed through the judgment of a sin-hating God. It's not just simply that he died, as the picture here, but it speaks of the wrath of a holy God through which he, the Lamb of God, passed. When you read that, you will notice also what it says they were to do. It tells them, it's in verse 9, that they were either it raw, not solid at all, with water, but roasted with fire, head, with legs, and with appurtenances thereof. The head, the thoughts, and counsel. The legs, the walk. And the inwards, the inmost perfections, all were in this offering, and in the sweet savour in the fire. When they ate this lamb, it tells us here in the text, they were to eat it with bitter herbs. Why bitter herbs? Well,